Well, this morning is actually a really big day here at CPC. Today is the first anniversary for our South Campus. They're 1 year old today. So here's what I want to invite you to do. If you know anyone that attends our South Campus, if you know any of our staff, I want you to call them, send them a text message, send them an email, post on their Facebook page. I know it sounds stalkerish, but just go with it. And just wish them a happy birthday. Congratulate them on their 1 year anniversary. Will you do that for me? Okay, thank you. I ask you to do that because I think that CPC is an amazing church. And I don't just say that because I work here. Last month, I celebrated my 1 year anniversary of being on staff here at CPC. But I've known CPC for longer than that. Actually, for years, I've listened to the podcast teachings from Mark and our other pastors here at CPC. And I want you to imagine being a part of a church like ours that found itself in a completely different place than we are. Imagine being a part of a church where an influential group of people started leaving, claiming that they had special insight to Christ that the rest of us didn't have. I want you to imagine how that might shake your personal faith. I want you to imagine the doubt that it would cause in your life. Think about sitting at your WBS or your men's fraternity table, looking at that empty seat where that person once sat. Think about the pain it would cause your community group week after week when you went to that house and the couch was empty where some of your best friends used to sit. Imagine the difficult questions you'd have to answer from your kids or your students driving home from church. Their disbelief, losing one of their favorite leaders. They're no longer around. To make it worse, shortly after their leaving, you learn more about their departure. You learn that this group of people believed that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, that he was just an apparition. A ghost-like figure. Now you're staying up late. You're puzzled by the statements that they're making. Statements like, he was just a ghost-like figure. He didn't really live in the body of a man. Their teaching is contrary to everything that you've been taught about. Everything you've learned about Jesus being fully God and fully man. You begin questioning your faith. You start examining your heart. What do you really believe? You become fixated on finding the answer. You want to know the truth. Thankfully, one morning at church, right before you're ready to throw in the towel, a letter's read from one of the leaders of the church addressing this false teaching. Now, this story is obviously fictitious, but this is pretty much what occurred that made the Apostle John write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And this morning, we're kicking off our new series, and we're titling it Love Letters, where we'll be studying the New Testament letters of John. And we believe that John wrote these letters sometime after he wrote his gospel. Most scholars will put authorship around 85 to 95 AD, probably making them some of the last scriptures to be written. First John doesn't follow a typical greeting. When you start reading it, you'll notice it isn't addressed to any particular individual. We've come to know it what we call a circular letter, a letter that was meant to be shared by many churches. John probably writes all three of these epistles from Ephesus. Since the destruction of Jerusalem follows the persecution of Nero in the mid-60s. Ephesus would have become the center, would have become a natural center for the growing church. Unfortunately, at that time in history, Asia Minor has been riddled with pagan worship and idol worship and gross immorality. Knowing this, it's not surprising that John insists on right moral behavior as the touchstone of the Christian faith. Through these letters, you're going to see John addressing light and darkness. Now, you might read this series title and think, love letters, that sounds pretty pleasant, right? But these aren't romantic letters from a love-struck couple. No, these are more tough love letters from an eyewitness of Christ who wrote to a community of believers who had taken on a certain belief about the person and the work of Christ that John knew was unacceptable. These new beliefs they were taking on involved a denial that Jesus was the Christ. They denied that Jesus was even the Son of God. They denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. And they denied that his death was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. This new thinking was introduced by a group of itinerant preachers who were teaching that believers didn't have to accept that Jesus came in the flesh. They openly taught believers it was acceptable to still sin and love God. And they created ways that these people could believe that there was a separation between the flesh and the spirit. In their teaching, they denied that Jesus came by blood, refuting the importance of the atoning work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. The bottom line here of what John's doing is he wants to assure believers of two things. One, he wants to show how the itinerant preachers are wrong. And two, how his readers are living in the truth. John knew that false teaching always leads to false living. This can be a lot of information to take in, but as we study these letters over the next 13 weeks, this information is going to be vital to your understanding for the occasion of John writing these letters. You're going to have to keep on your toes during this series. John is not a linear writer. If you're familiar with the writings of Paul, he's very linear. This to this to this to this to this. Paul builds on it. But John's going to do something different. He's going to give us a topic and talk about it. He's going to give us another topic and talk about it. He's going to give us another topic and talk about it. And then he's going to come back to this one and go, oh yeah, let me tell you a little more. Let me tell you a little more. Let me tell you a little more. So you're going to have to be on your toes with us during this series as John comes back to readdress topics in greater detail. There's going to be times in this series where you may think, that sounds repetitive. But isn't it good to have truth repeated? Will you open your Bible with me to 1 John chapter 1? And we'll start out this love letter series. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. One of your first thoughts in reading this, you might think something like, wow, this kind of sounds like the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I think you're right. It does sound like the Gospel of John. There are some parallels here in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. But I think it's better to think of them as complementary to each other, not identical. Remember I said this was a circular letter. This letter isn't addressed to anyone. John jumps in right away to refute the false teaching of the Gnostics. John wants to waste no time in this endeavor. If you think back to the beginning of time, back to Genesis, where it says that the earth was formless and void, I want you to imagine thinking back further in time. You have God sitting there with his Son, Jesus Christ. Before anything was, there was God. Jesus was in the beginning. And this same Jesus who was in the beginning with God was born from the Virgin Mary, came into earth, and one day walking along the seashore of Galilee called John, the eyewitness who wrote this book. He confesses to being a witness of Christ. He's heard the stern voice of Christ, and he's heard the sweet voice of Christ. He goes on to remind the reader how he saw Christ. He personally laid his eyes on Jesus in the flesh. It's interesting because he doesn't stop there. It's like he takes it one step further, saying that he has touched Jesus. Those same rough hands that used to mend fishing nets touched Jesus. The language John uses here can seem a little clunky, but he has a plan. John's making an attempt to appeal to every listener to this letter. And he does this by addressing the different learning styles that we have in our society. Let me give you a couple examples of those. Some of you in this room are visual learners. If someone shows you something, you see it, and that's how you learn. You're good to go. Okay? Visual learners, you guys are good. Okay? You got that? Doesn't work for you because you're not an auditory learner. An auditory learner, you hear it, and you're like, ah, okay, I get that. But if someone tried to show it to you visually, you would be like, huh, doesn't make sense. I'm not there. And then to make it even better, there's another group of us in the room. It's the tactile learners. Those of you who want to touch it to learn. So let me give an example. If someone was trying to explain something to you, you may go, I don't really get that. They might try to show it to you and you go, can you just push that aside? Can we just touch this? Can we get in there and do it and make it happen? So hopefully now you know what kind of learner you are and kind of help you better in life. But see, John wants to appeal to all the learning styles. He doesn't want to leave any of us out this morning. We all learn in different ways. And John addresses those three basic learning styles. In this text, before John even uses the name of Jesus, he calls him the Word of Life. The Greek word here for word is logos, meaning word. And different scholars have attempted to translate this phrase in verse 1 in different ways. Some scholars would say, that this is referring to God's eternal word revealed through Scripture. A way we might understand that is someone may have said to you at one point in your life, what did you read in the Word today? Or what are you reading in God's Word, referring to the Bible? Some scholars say that's one example. This is what John's trying to say. Other scholars would say, no, they're not talking about the Word of Life that way. They're talking about the Word of Life, meaning the gospel of salvation, meaning going out and sharing the gospel with people. That's the Word of Life. I think they're two good examples, but I think both of them actually fail. Because in the Greek, the emphasis is not on word, but it's on life. And we see that played out in verse 2. I think a better example would be the emphasis is on the message of Christ. It is Christ himself who said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. I think that is what John is getting at. He's talking about Jesus. And you'll see that in verse 2 as the emphasis appears again on life. And John begins to venture into a theological conversation here and that we have come to know as the incarnation of Jesus. Now, I know incarnation is a big word, so let's break it down. The incarnation means the embodiment of God the Son in human flesh as Jesus Christ. Auditory learners and visual learners are good right now. Tactile learners, we're going to have to touch that later. John is reminding the believers that Jesus came to earth as fully God and fully man. Think about this real quick with me. I want to think through the accounts of Jesus Christ, and I want to look at the Gospels where we affirm his humanity. Okay, you got to stick with me. Jesus preaches a phenomenal sermon one day. We've known it as the Sermon on the Mount. And after that sermon, he walks down, he goes to a couple different villages, he heals some people, and we see this, like, we totally see, like, the Godhead in Jesus, right? I mean, he's doing phenomenal things. But I don't know if it's later that day or the next day, he's with his disciples, they hop in a boat, they're traveling to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is out cold. He just fell asleep. That's his humanity revealed right there in Matthew 8, 24. Let's look at another example. One day, Jesus is delivered horrible news that one of his closest friends is sick. When he arrives, it's too late. His friend Lazarus is dead. I don't know if he drug his toes, but he stood at the graveside. And Scripture tells us that Jesus wept. We see Jesus' humanity. He cries for his friend. Believe it or not, I think most of us, we think of him more like 60-40. We think he's a little more God and a little less man. That's kind of our way we do it. Jesus is just a little more God and he's a little less man. And I want you to remember that Jesus, in his humanity, he probably stubbed his toe one day and bled. He probably didn't say some of the words you do after stubbing your toe. That's a different story. We know that Jesus experienced hunger. And yes, something we don't want to think about, but Jesus used the restroom. There's no other way to say it. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way. Yet he never sinned. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Kind of just traveled in some deep waters. So if you just kind of want to come to the surface real quick, take a quick breath, it's a lot of theology for this morning. But do you remember, did you see what John did here in just two verses? He's refuting the teaching. He grabs our attention by refuting the Gnostics' teaching. He does this in a simple yet elaborate way. It's very interesting. He's assuring the believers to continue following Christ. He reminds us that Jesus existed before time, appeared in the form of man, and came to bring eternal life to all of us, being a mediator between God and man. And he had to be 100% of both to fulfill that role. Jesus couldn't have done it any other way. Although John isn't a linear writer, he's still able to develop a logical thinking to assure the believers in Jesus Christ. There's a reason that he proved Jesus being Christ initially. And we're going to see that reason now in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John actually only uses the word proclaim here in verse 3. When the NIV translators translate this from Greek to English, they infer the word proclaim earlier into the text. If they didn't infer it, grammatically it would be incorrect. It would sound funny to us, so it's easier for them to infer it into the earlier text in our English. So John is proclaiming, or he's announcing, the incarnation of Christ so the believer can experience fellowship with God. And there's a reason for that proclamation. Fellowship is a word you generally only hear in the church. Think about this with me. When was the last time your neighbor came over to your house and said, "Hey, we're going to barbecue today. We're going to watch the Niners game. Do you want to come over and have some fellowship with us?" It just doesn't happen, right? It's just not how it goes. It's a Christian term, fellowship. And this word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, meaning fellowship. In most classical Greek writing, koinonia is used to describe one of the most intimate bonds, a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, the most intimate relationship found in humans. And John wants the believers to experience this fellowship with other believers. But John also knows that this intimate fellowship is only possible through fellowship with God and through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way you get it. Since we don't use this term fellowship in our time, let me give you a different term. Let me break it down. Something that would be more meaningful to us is talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A personal relationship with God. I have a confession to make this morning. Hope you won't judge me too harsh. My wife knows this, and I don't often share this publicly. But on Saturday nights, I like to watch Cops. I feel better already. I've gotten that out there. I don't know if it's the ex-criminal in me that likes to see others getting caught. Just ask you, don't judge me. I'm just being honest. I'm just sharing. But see, Cops is an example of the judicial system that we have here in America. We have different levels of security with different offices that provide those different levels of security here in America. Now, generally, when I'm watching Cops, we see police officers enforcing some of the smaller crimes, right? You know, drunk in public, speeding ticket, some of those things that would be a misdemeanor crime. So maybe the person gets a ticket, maybe they get arrested. A misdemeanor crime, usually you're spending less than a year in a county jail. Sometimes on Cops, gets a little crazy though. You know what I'm talking about? Gets a little good. You're like leaning forward in the chair and there's like a car chase or something and someone's going to get a felony. And it's like a more intense, like what's going on, but the punishment is greater. So if you're charged and convicted of a felony, you're going to go to prison for more than a year. Now, it depends on what kind of felony you get, because that's going to depend on what prison you go to and your location within that prison. Now, stick with me because this has a point. And I'm not just confessing my sin here. So what happens, though, is in our judicial system, I would venture to say if we took a survey, the majority of us would say that the worst punishment is capital punishment. People would say, yeah, that's the worst punishment. But this morning, I want to invite you. I want to see if I can change your thinking. Because I personally think that the worst punishment a criminal can receive is solitary confinement. Because we as humans are relational beings. And God created us to be in relationship. John's talking about this here. Fellowship, right? Relationship. We're created to be in relationship. And so the most painful way we can punish a criminal isn't through capital punishment, but it's through solitary confinement, 23 hours a day, no contact with anyone. Stuck in your room, stuck in a cell. This morning, you might feel like your Christian life is being lived in solitary confinement. You're not experiencing fellowship with God. You're not experiencing fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and you're not experiencing fellowship with other believers. There's something special about having Christian fellowship amongst one another, but there's something more important. That is, Christian fellowship with others is secondary to fellowship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This morning may be your first time ever attending a church. I'm so glad you're here. Or this may be a regular part of your life, worshiping together, having fellowship with God. No matter where you're at this morning, I want to show three ways in your life that you can break solitary confinement. One of the ways that you can experience fellowship with God is by reading Scripture. Think about reading Scripture as a way of sitting down and having a personal conversation with God. Now you may have a tough time. You may have never picked up this book and read God's Word on your own. I'm not trying to judge anyone this morning. I'm trying to be helpful here. And this is an opportunity, picking up this book. It's an opportunity to learn more about God, who's a creator, who had a plan of salvation from a people who ran away from him. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, in the world to die on the cross for our sins and to raise new life so that we can be in fellowship with God. But you may never know that if you didn't read about it. And as you're reading, you might get confused, but it's here so you can reread it, so you can understand it. Now, if you've never sat down and read the Bible on your own, I want to give you a couple ways to do that this morning. One way is you can go kind of to the middle of your Bible to Proverbs. Now, today's September 15th, so you could read Proverbs 15. And you go, that's a great idea, Neil. What do I read tomorrow? Well, read Proverbs 16. It's pretty easy, huh? You go, what do I read on Tuesday? You should read Proverbs 17. And you go, what if I miss a day? You go, that's fine. Just go, whatever the date, correlate it to the chapter. Boom. And guess what? You won't run out, because there's 31 days in this month and there's 31 Proverbs. There's a simple Bible reading plan that any one of us can take to start getting God's Word into our life. You may go, Neil, I need something a little more than that. That's great. I got another idea for you. Don't worry. Go to the book of John. It's a gospel. It's in the New Testament. Go to the Gospel of John and start reading. Now this is the one where you don't get a skip, because I'm going to ask you, this is a little more commitment. The Gospel of John has 21 chapters. And people smarter than I am say that it takes 21 days to make a habit. So if you read one chapter of the Gospel of John for 21 days, you just made reading Scripture a habit in your life. You go, well, now what? Just keep going. Read Acts and Romans and read till the end of the New Testament. And that's a way that you can experience fellowship with God. Those are two practical examples. Another way that we can experience fellowship with God is having time in prayer. Prayer is the believer's personal connection to God. You may prefer to set aside some time in the morning. That may work best in your schedule. Or maybe it's at night to connect with God. Maybe you have a long commute, and instead of yelling at other drivers and telling them how to drive, just take some time to pray. So that's a way. You just connect with God through time and prayer. Prayer isn't a privilege reserved for the elite Christians. Prayer is for every single one of us to be used at every single time. The next time you're waiting in a line at a store, just start praying. Have a conversation with God. Whenever you're praying, be sure to give God an opportunity to respond. My friend Doug Fields, he wrote about this in one of his books. It was a great idea. He said, think about prayer as text message conversations with God. You say a little something to God, and then you wait for him to talk back. Make sure, I just invite you, don't come to God with this laundry list and dump it on him and go, here, you take care of all this. I got other stuff to do. Because remember, it's a personal relationship. And God wants to respond. Think about it as a conversation with your best friend. Conversations involve speaking and listening. There's so many ways that we can experience fellowship with God. And the last way I'd like to share this morning is through corporate and personal worship, like we've already experienced this morning. That's a way we can corporately come together. Now, some of you guys, this is just a side note, you may be struggling. You're like, Neil, I know I'm here today, but you know, in a week or two, I forget when it is, the Niners, they're going to be playing at 10 o'clock. I don't know how I'm going to do that. That's great. We got an 8 a.m. service. You can experience corporate worship together with us at 8 a.m. and then go root for the Niners, all right? Wear your jersey. Go for it. So, a personal way that you can do it is maybe you want to download some songs onto your iPhone or make a CD. And you just take some time and you get some of those personal songs and you worship God on your own. Maybe you don't want to sing. Worship can be different. Maybe you want to drive out to the beach and sit in the sand and view the beautiful creation that God has put before you. Sit out there and take some time to worship God. Maybe you say, I don't want to just go and sit down. That's great. Go up, find the mountains, go to some trees, go on a run. And while you're looking at the beautiful trees, taking in the smells and seeing all the sights and hearing the noises, worship God. Worship God for who He is. Have a conversation. Praise Him for His creative ability, for everything that He's made. This isn't an all-inclusive list by any means, but my hope is this sparks some interest in your mind so you can connect with God in a personal relationship in a new way. I want you to experience that fellowship that John's writing about. See, this morning we started talking about the incarnation of Christ. And there's a reason we're talking so much about this fellowship. And John gives us the combination of both of these together. In verse 4, John says this. He says, "We write this to make our joy complete." We write this to make our joy complete. It's actually pretty cool language. The thought of having complete joy. Now, we need to be careful to not confuse happiness and joy. Those are two different things. Obviously, John knew how troubled the recipients of this letter were. He knew the struggles that they were encountering. He probably had seen the heartache that they were going through, losing some of their best friends. The doubts and the questions. And he wanted them to experience complete joy. See, happiness is an emotion that we feel for a period of time. Complete joy is different. And let me explain that real quick. Last summer, we took our daughters to Disneyland, the first time our daughters had ever gone to Disneyland, and they had a blast. Charity, my wife, she had them all ready to go and in their matching shirts, and we had a good filling breakfast so we could experience everything Disneyland had to offer for a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old. Look how cute they are. They're ready. They're ready to go. We wrote "It's a Small World," even though that song gets stuck in your head. You know what I'm talking about. And Dumbo and the submarine ride and many more rides. My advice for you is, though, don't take your 2-year-old on Pirates of the Caribbean. That's a bad idea. So since this was our first time taking the girls to Disneyland, there was happiness in their face at everything they experienced. For every ride, you saw the happiness. Every treat, you saw the happiness. Every character they met, the happiness was there. Unfortunately, Disneyland closes. And little girls need to go to bed. Our daughters experienced happiness at Disneyland last summer. But happiness is fleeting. When we experience the life that John is writing about here, that's when we find complete joy. Unfortunately, though, all too often, most of us don't experience complete joy. We just don't experience it in our lives. We're looking for happiness in everything that the world has to offer. We neglect our personal relationship with God, and we think that if we just had this, or if I just had that, or if I drove this, or if I lived there, or if I wore that, or if I watched this TV show, that I'll be happy. But it's not true. We've fallen into the lie. Maybe it's something different. Maybe you've even been listening to teachings that are contrary to Scripture. And this week you find yourself in a rut, longing for this complete joy that John writes about. Maybe you've turned your eyes from your first love. And you've slowly got off the path. And your eyes aren't even on Christ anymore. You're hoping the material things will bring the joy you once experienced. Honestly, there's been times in my own life that my soul has felt dry and joyless. There are times when I get stuck in a joyless state and I have to turn to Jesus and I cry out for him to fill me with his joy again. I want you to think of it like a little child crying for their mommy or daddy in the middle of the night and their parent rushes to their aid. When we cry out to God to fill us with his joy, he comes rushing to our aid. He'll be there. We can ask God to lift up our soul. We can ask God to renew our relationship with him. And this is exactly what John is getting at here. This morning, if you're not experiencing the joy in your life that you once experienced in your relationship with Christ, I want to invite every single one of us this morning to turn our eyes to Christ, to let go of the things that are bringing us down, and to fix our eyes on who Jesus is, to have fellowship with him, and that's when we're going to find complete joy. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for everything you're doing here at CPC. I thank you for what an amazing church we get to be a part of. I thank you for your word, that we can know you. And God, I pray that anything I said this morning that wasn't of you, you would help us to forget that. That we would focus on you. The things that are going to help us to have fellowship with you, to grow in our relationship. Jesus, we confess our sin this morning. We confess that we have turned our eyes from you. We confess that we have bought into false teaching, that we've accepted things that we thought were going to bring us joy, but in reality, they left us emptier than we expected. Lord, I pray for those of us in here who aren't experiencing fellowship with you. Lord, I pray that they would experience that. I pray, Lord, that we would have true teaching. Lord, knowing that true teaching leads to true living. Lord, restore our relationship with you. We're sorry. Help us to come back, to experience that joy in you, to know you more, to trust in you. Lord, I pray our friendship with you would grow and we would know you more and trust you more. We want complete joy in you, not in anything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.